word and find Jonah, the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. Chapter 3. We've been making our way through this book, and we are taking about a chapter, a message, and it breaks out really convenient that we can do it in this way, looking at now the third chapter in this marvelous, marvelous story. As you know, it's about Jonah. It bears his name, and he is the main human character. But of course, the main character is not Jonah. The main character is God himself. And it has a lot more to do with this book does than just a man who was swallowed by a great fish. There is a great God who is at work. And what we're going to be reading about today is a great awakening. What is an awakening? A spiritual awakening where a whole city of over 500,000 people, it's estimated, were converted and saved in one day. What a marvelous thing happens here. And so this by far is a greater miracle, much greater than what happened to Jonah inside the belly of the great fish. And yet that's all some people know about this story of Jonah. But there is so much more. Chapter 3, verse 1. I hope you found it by now. And let's look at it in the reading of God's Word. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So judgment is averted, mercy is dispensed, and the town is turned to God. That is quite a miracle, don't you think? And yet not even known in this story, often overlooked. We're going to look at it in detail. Would you bow with me first as we pray? Lord, we bow before you, our Father and our God. You are our Creator. You're our Redeemer, our Sustainer. You are our all in all. We know that all that we have, everything, comes from you. We mentioned the rain. We know now the sun, all of it comes from you. And Lord, thank you for that reminder in your word that you make the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. You make the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. No matter if we're saved and walking with you or if we're not saved and in rebellion towards you, you still give us so many blessings. And I pray, Lord, that people would realize that, both saved and unsaved. You're the giver of life and all things we have so richly to enjoy. And so we come to give you praise, come to give you thanks. Most of all, we're thankful for salvation, like we just sang about, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is ours through Jesus Christ to be justified fully through what he did on the cross in our behalf, taking our sins to himself, giving us his righteousness by faith as we trust him and as we turn from our sin. And Lord, we pray that would happen in any heart that's not yet justified and not yet saved by your grace, even as this service goes forth. Father, let there be salvation to come to any who need it today. And then for those of us that are saved, may we see that our job is to praise you and glorify you and serve you. And if we're not doing that, call us to account today and put us on the right path of obedience, just like you did Jonah. Bless the message to our hearts this morning and remind us of who you are and what we need to be in light of that. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message, as you can see from the very first verse, is this: the God of the second chance. The God of the second chance. Did you notice verse 1? And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. If you go back in chapter 1, you'll see how this book starts out. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. And when the word of the Lord came in chapter 1, you know what Jonah did? He said, thanks, but no thanks. God gave Jonah an assignment. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. You cry against that city. That is, you preach against that city. You tell them what I want you to say. But Jonah didn't want to go. Does that remind you of anybody you know? Let's be honest. We've all been in those shoes. We do not obey God and glorify God and follow God as we should and as we ought. So we see ourselves in this story. Now, God is giving his assignment to Jonah the second time. And isn't this just like God to give us a second chance? He gives us a second chance as his people, just like Jonah, when he comes to us again. And not only a second chance, but let's be honest, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, and on in God's great patience, he comes back to us time and again and says, here's what I want you to do. Here is what you're to do. Here is how you're to serve me. Here's where you're to go. Here's what you're to say. And then, just like Jonah, we don't do it at first, or maybe even for a while, but God gives us another chance to serve. And then think about Nineveh. He's giving Nineveh a second chance, in effect, because the first time Jonah didn't go. So they had no chance to hear what God wanted them to hear. These are lost people. These are people on the road to destruction, as we read here. They are under the impending judgment of God. They don't know it till Jonah gets there. So they need to hear that. And so God is giving them another chance. And how often he does that. You may be here and you be honest in your heart, you would say, I'm not ready to meet God. I don't know for sure if I were to die in this service. And that has happened and can happen. That we can pass into eternity in a second. And you know in your heart you're not ready to meet this great God. And God's given you another chance. He is the God of the second chance. Aren't we grateful? Aren't we grateful? In Jonah chapter number 1, we see Jonah running from God. He's running from God. He finds out in chapter 1 he can run from God, but he can't outrun God. Maybe you found that out. You can run for a while, but you're not going to outrun him. Eventually, you're going to run into him. Eventually, you're going to run out of time. You're going to run out of space, because what Jonah found out is what we all found out, or find out, and that is you can't put God in a place, in a box, in a time. God is everywhere at all times. You can run, but you cannot outrun. So he's running from God. Then in chapter 2, he's in effect running to God. He's praying. He's in the middle of that great fish, but he turned that belly of the great fish into a prayer altar. He had a prayer meeting. I'll tell you he did. And he got his heart right. And he made some kind of vow, probably in terms of following through with God's will. And he says, I'll pay that which I've promised. He says in chapter 2, verse 9. So he's running to God. And now, in effect, he's running with God. He is working in conjunction with God. He's doing God's will. First of all, in chapter 1, we see him protesting. Then we see him in chapter 2, praying. And now in chapter 3, he's finally, preaching, which is what he should have done in the first place. One thing we see here when we talk about second chance kind of God, which he is we see that God doesn't have to give us a second chance. In fact, he doesn't have to give us any first chance as far as that goes. There was no obligation for God to be merciful to Nineveh and to spare them. There was no obligation, certainly, for God to use Jonah at all. And especially since Jonah had so miserably failed and rebelled, kind of reminds us of Peter in the New Testament, how that he even denied he knew Christ, and yet what a picture of God's infinite mercy and patience to restore Peter, to restore Jonah. He is the God of the second chance. And now, because Jonah is obedient, and Nineveh hears the message, and they are obedient to God, and they call out to God for pardon and humble themselves before the Lord, then the entire city turned and found God's mercy. And what a marvelous, marvelous miracle and awakening this truly is. Did you notice in this story there's no invitation given? There's no altar call. In fact, before Jonah even gets to Nineveh, there's no preparation. There's no preliminary prayer meetings. There's no build-up. There's no teams. There's no organization. So it's a reminder to us, a very clear reminder, for God to do something big, for God to do something dramatic, for God to bring a wholesale salvation to a huge town like this, a huge city, probably the biggest city of that time, over a 500,000 people. God doesn't need all these human things coming into play. It's the power of God, and it's the grace of God, and it's the work of God all the way through. So we need to be reminded of that, especially in our day, when we think, well, we have to get all the conditions, all the ingredients just right. No, we don't. What we need is for God to move. And how this story ought to cause us to pray and seek God to awaken people. Because we learn from this story, if God doesn't do it, it won't happen. If God doesn't wake people up, they will slumber on even to eternity in hell. But this is a marvelous story of God's grace. And I want you to see two things as we think about this whole city coming to the Lord through the preaching of this now obedient but once rebellious prophet named Jonah. Let's look at two things here, a very simple outline. First, Jonah's commission, and then second, we'll look at Nineveh's conversion, because that's the right term for what happens here. It is truly a turning or a conversion, as we call it. Jonah's commission. Notice several things about Jonah's commission. And the first thing is what we might call his opportunity. God was gracious in giving Jonah the opportunity to preach, and especially giving him another opportunity to preach, to do what he should have done all along. Now, this illustrates, as I say, the mercy of God toward Nineveh, and also the patience of God toward Jonah. It reminds us that not only is God interested in the welfare of the lost, he's interested, of course, as we know, in the welfare of the saved. And he's not only interested, let's understand this, that God is not only interested in accomplishing his purpose in this world, he is also interested in the people he uses to accomplish his purpose. God could have set Jonah on a shelf, couldn't he? Like, I'm done with this guy. I told him what to do. He didn't do it. I'll find somebody else. But God didn't do that. And aren't we all thankful? Because I dare say we all fit in this category in one way or another, to one degree or another, that God has laid upon our heart. He has shown us at some point in time, this is what I want you to do. And just like Jonah, we balked, or we ran, or we rebelled and said, I'm not going to do it. Maybe we didn't say it out loud, but in our heart, we said, that's not what I'm going to do. That's not what I want to do. Instead of saying, I'll do what God wants me to do, we say, I do what I want to do, and that's sometimes just the opposite of what God is telling us. So to have the opportunity to serve God, let's not overlook that. Did you know God could use angels to do his bidding? He often does use angels, but he could use them exclusively. And you know what we find with angels? If God uses angels, they get the job done, buddy. They do it instantaneously. They do it well. They do it to completion. They do it joyfully, and they do it with praise, and they just fulfill God's will instantaneously. Remember how we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer? You remember this? Maybe you pray right through this, and you don't stop and think what it says. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember praying that? Well, who's doing God's will in heaven? The angels are. And the redeemed saints are. And yet, on earth, it's not always that case. Especially lost people, they're not interested in doing God's will. And even God's own people don't always do his will. But he gives us another opportunity and another opportunity. And here you are sitting in the pew and I'm preaching. And the question we ought to be asking is, what opportunity, what door has God given to me? Am I doing what God has laid before me as an open door of opportunity? Over in the New Testament, Paul describes an opportunity for ministry like this. He says, God has opened a door of ministry for us, and he saw that opportunity and went through that door. Do we see opportunities? Are we interested in serving God? It's a question for all of us today. The opportunity. Now I want you to notice in the second place, not only the opportunity just to serve him, but notice the specific order, the order that Jonah is given by God. It is a repeat of what God had told him in chapter 1. Let's look at it carefully in verse 2. Arise, go unto Nineveh. So he tells him what to do, where to go, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went. It's a different story than it was in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he arose and went the opposite way. God said, go toward Nineveh, preach to Nineveh. He boarded a boat, you recall, and that boat was headed toward Spain, which was about 1,500 miles in the opposite direction. So here is God telling Jonah what to do, and Jonah obeying. Let's notice what God told him to do. You go to this city, and the city, by the way, is mentioned several times. I was impressed as I read over this. You know, you can study a passage and study it and study it, and even as recently as last night and this morning, I noticed what I had failed to notice before, and that is the mention of the city of Nineveh by name consistently. You see it here. You may want to circle or underline. Nineveh is mentioned by name in verse 2, verse 3, twice, down in verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, and I think that's the last time. That's seven times in 10 verses. I think God wanted Jonah to know where to go. And what God did for Jonah, he does for us. Let's be honest. God makes his will plain. It's our problem on our end that we don't follow it. What kind of a God would he be to have a will for our lives and not show us what that will is? What kind of father would expect his child to be obedient, or a mother expect their child to be obedient and not tell the child what they expect or what they want them to do? Of course, even earthly parents tell their children what's expected. They lay out things. And so God is clear in telling Jonah where to go and then what to do. Notice again in verse 2. I want to emphasize this. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it. Now there's no period after the word it. He didn't just say go and preach, Jonah. He just go and preach. That's not what it says, is it? Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. In other words, Jonah, you go and you tell them what I want you to tell them. Which is a reminder to all preachers, teachers, evangelists, prophets like Jonah. There are no prophets today. Apostles were under this same kind of commission that nobody is free to preach what they want to preach. You may think when I get up here that it's up to me to decide, well, what should I preach? Actually, that's not the case. It's already been laid out for me what I'm to preach. It's just a matter of where will I go in this great book we call the Bible, the Word of God. But I'm certainly not free to get up here and give you my opinions and give you what's on my heart, quote, or maybe something that I've experienced and drag my experiences in and say, this is what's happened to me. Aren't you impressed? There's no word in here about Jonah telling them about the fish story, is there? That was a real experience. Now, Jonah, you just go and you preach. Well, what would Jonah do? Probably, if he's like most people, he'd probably have something to say about that fish, wouldn't he? I believe that would be human nature. But that's not what God wanted. What is the point? The point is we are under God's order, as Jonah was, to preach what God wants preached. A preacher is not given the freedom to invent the message. The preacher is not given the privilege or the liberty to edit the message. Think of the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or whoever is purporting to speak on God's behalf, whoever that may be, wherever that may be, their only assignment is to say what God is saying and what God wants said. It's not up to us to sugarcoat it. It's not up to us or anyone to make it more agreeable, more interesting, more entertaining. And this is important to say this because we're seeing this and have seen this trend in the church as a whole. We call it the contemporary church, where now if you go into a lot of churches, you'll see things that you would never expect to see in a church, hear things you would never expect to hear in a church, all under the guise, well, we have to reach people as they are, where they are. People are used to Disney nowadays. People are used to Hollywood nowadays. So if we don't liven it up, we don't spice it up, if we don't just make it a little bit more to their liking, they're not going to listen to us. That's the wrong thing to do, folks. We must preach the word as God wants it preached. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid unto you. This is always the assignment. There's three verses I'd like to share with you that bring this out so very clear that Jonah was not alone in this kind of a responsibility. This is all the way through we find this in play, that whoever speaks for God should say what God once said. Over in Jeremiah, there's an interesting verse. And you may be like me, for many years I didn't know this verse was even in the Bible, but it is unusual in its simplicity and its power. Jeremiah 22 and verse 29 says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. How's that for a verse? It's as if God is saying with his heavenly megaphone, listen to what I have to say. That was through Jeremiah. Could be through Isaiah. Back long before that, it was through Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's because God wanted him to preach righteousness. And all the way through, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul preached, as you know, he went from place to place. But he describes that in one place. In Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul says this, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's saying, when I was with you, I gave you what God gave me. And I've not cut any corners. I've not tried to water it down or sweeten it up or sugarcoat it or cut any corners, take off any sharp edges. God gave it to me, I give it to you. And maybe it's good for me to say at this point, my job as a pastor is different than Jonah's in this regard. It's really totally different. Jonah had a specific ministry and a specific message to those people at that time, to Nineveh, right? He's going to Nineveh, and so his message is very limited, and God gave him this to say, and this is what he said. A pastor, on the other hand, is not to get up and preach a judgment every Sunday, because you know what? God's people need more than judgment. There's some people that, I've heard this comment a number of times, I think they would be happy if I would preach hellfire and damnation every Sunday, which I don't preach every Sunday because God's people need more than that. Put it like this, God's people need a balanced diet. But that verse I just read you sums up what a pastor's job is. My job is to preach to you the whole counsel of God. If God has put it in His Word, it is, in fact, a balanced diet of truth. There's judgment, there's encouragement, there's all kinds of things. There is confrontation, there is edification, there's comfort, all of that. And each thing is necessary. So it's still the same principle, though, preaching what God wants us to preach and not what we would say on our own. Paul writes to Timothy and says this in 2 Timothy 4:2. This is an important word as well. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So it's clear, isn't it, that preaching is not to be show business. Preaching is serious business. It's God's business. And so I'm not going to waste your time or mine giving you this or that or the other when I could give you something that is helpful, and that is the word of God, the whole counsel of God. That's what Nineveh needed. That's what Jonah delivered. Nothing less and nothing else. So the order is very clear. Now the obedience. Jonah follows through. Tells us in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. What's that mean? Likely it means that it took 3 days to get around it. This is what most Bible scholars believe that refers to. It's kind of a mysterious way of describing a distance, but 3 days around, so that's roughly 60 miles, up to 60 miles in circumference. This was a vast city, the greatest city of its day. It was the largest city in the world, the ancient world of that time. And not only was it great in size, it was great in sin and corruption and all the things that went on in this capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. So he tells him, and Jonah goes, and Jonah begins to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, and by the way, that word cry was used back in chapter 1, when he tells Jonah in the first place, verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And here he is. He's crying, and that means crying out. You see, that would involve raising his voice so people could hear. He didn't have a microphone, so he had to cry out, call out to be heard. This was, after all, an important message. And he's obeying and doing exactly what God called for him to do. So he's entering the city a day's journey, and he's crying out, and he's saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he's moved into action. And how important it is that we get going in whatever God has called us to do. Somebody has put it pretty well by saying, it's one thing to have the right aim in life, but you got to pull the trigger. So what he's doing here, he knows where he ought to go, knows what he ought to do, what he ought to say, And now he's doing it. And again, I would submit this to you. Is there something God has told you to do? And maybe you've had your mind on it. You've had your heart on it. You're even inclined to do that, but that's not ever the issue. Are you doing it? He's not going to be obedient, is he, until he's actually on the field and fulfilling his role. Because Nineveh needs to hear this message. Desperately needs to hear it. But the truth remains, as it did then, it does so today. Listen, before Nineveh could come in obedience to God, Jonah had to come into obedience to God. That makes sense. Jonah had to get his heart right before Nineveh and that city could get their heart right. And so the obvious application is, until the church does more of what the church ought to do and Christians do more of what we ought to do, how can we expect the lost to do what they're supposed to do? If the church would be obedient, then I think we'd see more lost people being obedient to what God would have them to say. The point is, they've got to hear the message. They've got to get the truth. The Bible says very plain, very clear in Romans 10 and verse 14, listen to this, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's a logical step, isn't it? You have to go before somebody can hear. Somebody has to be willing before somebody can know. And we have a world, even a community, much less the world, we have a community that is ignorant of truth and the gospel. And it is for us to obey and get the gospel out. And then when you think about far off places, places that have never even seen a Bible, places that have never even heard the gospel, I'm going to ask you a question today and see how this speaks to your heart. Just think about this. Can it be right? Can it be right that so many in our area have heard the gospel so many times, when in fact so many people, even millions and millions of people in the world, have not even heard the gospel once? Can that be right? Can it be right that we have multiple Bibles in our homes and we could pick up almost in any room a copy of the Word of God and know what God is saying to our lives, and yet many millions of people in the world, even as we speak, have never laid eyes on a Bible and have no idea what God's message is to this world? Could that be right? Is it that God has no interest in those people? Of course we know that. That's not the case. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What's the problem? The problem is just like a Jonah problem. The problem is that many people are not heeding what God wants done. Would God not want more Bibles taken, more missionaries sent, more preaching done where it's not been done, where Bibles are not present? I think it only stands to reason. But it's always a matter of obedience. And Jonah tells us in the book of Jonah, that is, chapter 3, what Jonah did. He began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried, and here's his message: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's just take a look at this message. I know it's very simple, and that's the first thing that I would point out to you, is it's very simple, very short. It's not complicated. Only 8 words in the English language. Only 8. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And there's nothing complicated about that. Not only was it a short message, it was a solemn message. Nothing pleasant here. Nothing that's very feel good about that. 40 days and judgment. The hammer's coming down in 40 days. Not only was it a short message and a solemn message, which, by the way, was a message they needed to hear. You know, this world needs to hear a message about judgment. Because just like judgment was coming upon Nineveh, it's coming upon all people. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then what? After that, the judgment. It is an appointment that no man will escape. And so people don't want to hear that, but that's never the issue. They need to hear that. They need to hear that. They must hear that message of judgment. It's a solemn message. It was a significant message because 40 days, the number 40 is a significant number. You'll find in the Bible some things happen over a course of 40 days. And that seems to be a period of testing. In other words, this is a test time. And God's going to give them 40 days. They didn't take 40 days, thankfully, to make up their minds and, to, as we say, to pray about it, to think about it. They acted immediately upon that, what they heard. But this was significant. God was going to give them up to 40 days to make a proper response to the message. And then I would point out, this was a very shocking message. How so? Because Nineveh, remember, is the capital city, a major city, the biggest city in the world, of the greatest empire of that time. And so for Jonah to come in and preach a message, 40 days and this place is going to be gone, essentially is what he's saying. They would have laughed him. They could have laughed him out of town. Like, what are you talking about, buddy? This was, humanly speaking, this was an unbelievable kind of message. Not surprising, but shocking. And you know, some people, when they think about America today, and you even mentioned that America is not specifically found in prophecy, in Bible prophecy, and that is likely... you can figure it out. That likely means that America is not going to be around. And you can mention something like that, and people will look at you like, wait a minute. There's nothing can happen to our nation. We're a mighty nation. We're mightier than we've ever been. And it makes no difference. It makes no difference. I hope that doom and judgment does not come upon this nation. But it should not shock us if it does. You say, well, we're not as bad as Nineveh. Well, that's a message for another time. We've got enough sin to bring us down. And there's no reason why God would not judge our nation. What I'm saying is, had you heard that, and had you seen Nineveh, and had you been living in Nineveh, that would have been shocking. What? This place is here to stay. It was said of Nineveh that the wall around it was so thick that three chariots could ride side by side by side along the top of the wall. That's a pretty thick wall. And no doubt they were very high, these walls around Nineveh. And so it seemed to be an impossibility, but yet God was going to do it. And then, in the last place, it was a message that was sure. Not only shocking, but there's no uncertainty about it. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So you get the point. What a message that was. Billy Graham, what a great preacher he was. He offered this advice to fellow preachers. It's a good word. He said, preach with authority, preach with simplicity, and preach with urgency. Jonah did all three of those. He preached with authority, simplicity, and with urgency, because this was no time to mess around. This was a serious message, a solemn message for a serious time. They needed to hear this, and judgment does still need to be preached, and the world needs to hear it. So Jonah was given this commission, and he follows it to a T. Preaches what God tells him to preach. Now let's spend the rest of our time here thinking about what the response was. Nineveh's conversion. You see this in verse 5 through the end of the chapter. So the people of Nineveh, verse 5 tells us, believed God. There's no lapse of time there, is there? As soon as he began preaching, the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice what this says. It does not say that they believed Jonah, does it? That's not what it says. as if the issue was, what do you think about what he's saying? Well, I don't know. What do you think? The issue was not about Jonah. He was just the human instrument, the mouthpiece. The issue was between the people and God. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And it proceeds from there to describe what else the people did. But first I want us to notice what that means. It's the faith of the people. That's what believing is all about. It's faith, isn't it? The people believed God. They didn't just believe that these were words coming from a mere man, but these were the words coming through a man from God. And that's always the issue. People can hear a teacher in a classroom or a preacher in a pulpit, and sometimes we're prone to think, anybody can think this, and often people do, well, that's his opinion. No, it's not. If a preacher or a teacher is preaching the Word of God, it's not their opinion, it's God's Word. And the issue is not between you and others and this preacher or any teacher or evangelist or whoever it may be. The issue is always, what are you going to do with what God is saying from His Word? Paul brings this out so beautifully in his letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, listen to what he wrote to them that describes this very thing I'm talking about. For this cause also, Paul wrote, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul is writing and saying, when we came into your town and preached, that's Thessalonica, and you heard us preach, you didn't hear it as coming from just men. He's referring to himself and the other apostles that were with him, whoever was in the missionary team. You didn't just think of it on a human level. You understood this was God's word coming through us to you. And you received it in that way. How serious it is that we take God's word as the word of God and not just the preacher saying what he wants to say on any given occasion. No, it's not a preacher. It's the word of God. And the preacher is just the mouthpiece. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by hearing the word of man, but by hearing the word of God. There is a power in the word of God. There is a power if we will receive it as it is in fact. It will work in us effectively, as Paul says. So their faith is mentioned. But there's something more that's mentioned here, and what an illustration it is of conversion at many levels. Not only is there faith, but there's repentance. Repentance. And you know the Bible makes it clear, we must turn from sin and we must turn to God. That is, turning to God, that's faith. Turning from sin, that's repentance. Notice what it says. So the people of Nineveh believed God, that's turning to God, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, even or from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Now, how do we know that is talking about repentance? Well, proclaiming a fast means to lay eating aside for a spiritual purpose. You will find fasting usually linked with praying. And there's no magic to it, but what it does, what it means is that people lay aside eating, whether it's one meal or a day or more than a day, whatever it may be, for the purpose of seeking God in earnest. Seeking God seriously. Telling God through not partaking of food that you are my one focal point and you're the one thing that I'm seeking your will and nothing less, nothing else. So that's fasting. And then sackcloth was commonly used for representing sorrow. It was interesting to find in my study that the wearing of sackcloth is mentioned 46 times in the Bible as a symbol of sorrow, the wearing of sackcloth. It was a coarse material, a rough material. And that's how it gets its name, sacks were made out of this kind of material. And rough they were for holding seed and whatnot. But now to wear it, it showed that people were sorry. Sorry over perhaps the death of someone, but in this case, sorry over sin. And that's what repentance is all about, folks, is feeling a sorrow in our heart toward God for sin. Not a sorrow that we're sorry we got caught. It's not a sorry for the consequences. No, it goes much, much, much deeper than that. It is a sorrow that we realize we have offended God. That sin is highly offensive to God. And so our sin comes home to us for what it truly is. So he humbled himself, notice, from the greatest to the least of them. And the next verse tells us exactly that. It was the king himself that lowered himself. He rose from his throne. Notice this. He got off his throne, took off his robe, it says, put sackcloth on him. He puts on this rough, coarse material. Even the king himself. Can you imagine that? From a plush robe to this rough, prickly sackcloth, and then from a throne to the ash heap, signifying that he's repenting. He's fasting as well, no doubt. He's serious before God. Notice not only his action, but notice his announcement in verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published, the king did, through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So you see here the announcement goes forth. Let every person, young and old, the ones that are old enough to understand anything, and no matter what station of life, no matter what a person may do or have or be, from the most noble to the most humble, let everyone turn from his evil way. That's the issue in repentance. Turning from our sinful way to God's right way. And then notice this, from the violence that is in their hands, because that's what Nineveh was known for primarily. They were cruel people. They were very ruthless people. They would overcome a people, and they were known for their barbaric ways and their cruelty. And they knew this because they had a conscience. They didn't have a Bible, but they had a conscience. And all people have this God-given thing called a conscience. And so now their conscience is smiting them. They are in the grips of conviction. And instead of trying to push that away and pretend like it's not there, they're dealing with this in the right way and turning from their evil and from their barbaric cruelty, the violence in their hands. And then we see real humility here in verse 9 with the calling out of this question, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? This is a true question of humility. We don't know what God will do, but we certainly hope he will extend mercy to us. We don't know that he'll turn away his promised judgment, but we'll do everything that we can do to put ourselves in the right posture. We will humble ourselves knowing that this is not going to force God's hand. Listen, you may walk down an aisle today at the invitation, and if you mean business, I say, come, come, come. But if you think that walking down an aisle or getting on your knees or praying a certain prayer is going to force God to do anything, as if you can say to God, now, God, you see me now, don't you? Then you're bound to do this, that, and the other. You better think again. God's not bound to do anything. And we need to come to God with utter humility and say, I don't know, but I'll do all I know to do, and that's just to put myself in the dust, and I'll leave it to God. It's the attitude of the man in the temple went to pray. You remember the Pharisee? He stood up and he thought, man, I'm this and I'm that. And that fellow that found mercy, his prayer was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We have no right that God would pardon us. He's under no obligation to do that. God is under no obligation to extend mercy. If you have the idea that mercy is an obligation on God's part, you don't understand mercy. You don't understand grace. You don't understand forgiveness. You're not going to force God's hand to do anything. This is where we all need to be. Who can tell if God will have mercy? We'll turn and repent. But you know what? God did just that. And notice their actions here to prove that they were in earnest. Not just their wearing of sackcloth, and not just their fasting, and not just their turning from their sins. But God saw their conduct, their actions. Look at verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That's what God's looking for today. You may find, if you'll look in Matthew, early part of Matthew, Matthew 3, we'll not turn to it, but you'll find when John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes along next chapter saying the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, it's on record in Matthew's gospel, that he challenged the people to bring forth what's called fruits that are befitting repentance. That is, fruits that line up with repentance. Another way to state that is, bring forth the evidence that you are truly repenting. That is, show that you are really turning toward God. Repentance in the Bible is one of the main themes. It starts in the mind, the change of mind. It goes to the heart. That is, we're sorry to the heart, to the soul, for what we've done in the eyes of God. But it goes deeper than that and farther than that. It goes from the mind to the heart to the actions. And if our life doesn't change and our conduct doesn't change, then it's not real repentance. God saw their works, didn't he? That they truly turned from their evil way. It's a great description of true repentance. And then we read about their mercy, because it says that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now this has confused some, but it need not. It's not to say that God has changed in any way. God cannot change. God never changes. He sometimes changes in his response, but that was only because they changed in their response. Do you see that? It wasn't that God's character changed. God still hated their sin, and if they'd persisted in their sin, God would have judged them. But God changed the outcome, we might say, of what the judgment was going to be, and instead gave them mercy. And this is in no way a change on God's part at all. This is who God is. This is what God does. And if we learn anything in the Bible, we learn that God had rather give mercy than judgment. God prefers mercy to judgment. God says in his word that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he wouldn't have in this case. And so they repent, and then God has a change in the outcome of what he had intended to do. And he spared them. He gave them mercy and not judgment. Precisely what we find in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18. Notice these short words. At what instant, God says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I had thought to do unto them. So God made it clear through Jeremiah the prophet what he would do to any nation, to any people, to any person. It goes to each individual. If a person turns, then God will have mercy. You'll never find in the Bible, or for that matter, in human history, where someone genuinely turns from their sin in repentance and in genuine faith toward God, where God has said to that individual, no. You won't find it. When we come to God on his terms of repentance and faith, God extends mercy. God always extends mercy when people do that. There's never a question. Here's a marvelous verse, and I hope you'll hear this with your heart. Isaiah 55:7. Oh, what a verse. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't you love that verse? Abundant pardon. Abundant pardon. Just like our great song at Calvary, remember the line? Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Not just a little thimble full of mercy, abundantly pardon. God is more willing to pardon than people are to receive his pardon. The sad truth of it. What was the purpose of this story? Why didn't this end with a fish story? What is God telling us throughout this whole book? Why is this revival important, this spiritual awakening here in Nineveh? Well, it's showing us that God wanted to not only show mercy to an evil city like Nineveh, but also God wanted to show his people something. And let's not miss this underlying truth all through the book of Jonah. God sent one man on one occasion to this one city. And what happened? These are Gentile people, not Jews. They all repented, didn't they? They all repented. By contrast, what had God been doing for centuries among his own people? He has sent not just one prophet, but prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. You have them right here in your Old Testament. You can go through and see some of the names. And yet, though they had many prophets over much time, preaching in many places, yet they had not repented. What a contrast! One preacher to Gentiles, and they repent. Many preachers in many places preaching many messages, and they will not repent. How that should have brought them to their knees, the people of God at that time. There's another underlying message here that's brought out in the New Testament, and we'll close with this. Jesus referred to this very story in his earthly ministry. And I'll mention it here in Matthew 12:41. Jesus said this, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And there he's talking about himself. They had not repented when Christ came to town. How sad. The sin is unforgivable. Here they're hearing not just a man, they're hearing God in human flesh. And they're not willing to repent. And he says, it will be more tolerable for the men of Nineveh. They'll rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented and you haven't. What an application. Well, as we come now to the prayer and into the invitation, I'd like just to press upon you these two thoughts, and then we'll pray, and it will be your turn to respond, just like it was for the people of Nineveh. You may be here, and you may be like Jonah, and you may need that second chance. Or for you, it may be a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 20th, 50th chance to serve. Don't miss it. You're not guaranteed that God will speak to you again about that matter, about serving him. Jonah was blessed. We would all agree that God came to him the second time. And yet God has come perhaps to somebody here, or many people here, time after time after time. And you know what it is you ought to do. Or maybe you don't know exactly what it is you ought to do, but you're kind of sitting at a standstill and you're not even moving. One thing I found in serving God, and you know this is true, it's kind of like a car. It's a lot easier to steer a car in motion than it is one that's at a standstill. You try to move a car that is dead, the battery's dead, or something's wrong, and you're trying to push it out of the way, that joker's hard to move. But if you get a car running and you have a steering wheel, especially with power steering, you can move that. So move, do something, and if it's not exactly what God wants you to do, he'll steer you He'll move you. This may be a message for you to apply to you as a Christian in service. But it might be that somebody's here like the people of Nineveh, and you need to hear God's message in terms of repentance and finding mercy instead of judgment. You hearing that call from God? You better be saved. You better respond to Jesus Christ and come out from under sure judgment into His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness. And He will save you. He will save you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for being such a God of patience and kindness and mercy. We marvel as we read this story, and we know in our own lives how it has played out. Your grace and Your mercy to us, in spite of repeated rebellion and neglect and coldness and callousness and all that comes into our hearts, resisting the God of heaven and resisting Your will. And Lord, we pray that we will not do that any longer in any way in our lives, that we will humble ourselves for service and humble ourselves for salvation, whatever we may need here today. Lord, we know it's Your work in our hearts to bring us to that point, as it was in the days of Nineveh and in the days of Jonah. It was You that caused them to have a broken heart. They didn't do that on their own. You worked in their hearts to bring them to faith and to repentance. And it's a miracle, and no human eye could ever see that work in the heart. But Lord, if we're in that condition today, may we just call out in honest prayer and say, Lord, I'm not willing, but I pray that You would make me willing. Give me a broken heart. Give me a faith-filled heart. Give me a trusting heart. Give me a heart that would turn me from my way to Your way and from hell to heaven. Give me that kind of a heart, Lord. And He'll do it. Father, work in our lives and accomplish Your will. In this hour today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.